incarnational around here today. Matthew, do you notice these book racks down on the bottom of these chairs? I was helping putting those on, man. I was screwing them in. It's true. We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. And as promised, we have been in the Psalms, going through the first book of the Psalms in chapter 34, Psalm 34. And last week, this is what was promised. I told you that though we touched upon verse 18, that we would be in verse 18 again this week, and that through verse 22, five verses, all of them relatively brief. So let us read the whole of our text for this evening, and then consider our Lord Jesus Christ therein a verse at a time. Close is Yahweh to those being broken of heart, and He will save the smashed in spirit. Abundant are the evils of the righteous, and from all of them Yahweh will deliver him, keeping all of his bones. Not one of them will be broken. Evil will thoroughly put the wicked to death, and those hating the righteous are guilty. Yahweh is ransoming the soul of his servants, and none of those taking refuge in him will be guilty. All right, close is Yahweh to those being broken of heart, and he will save the smashed in spirit. I'm just really thinking about this connection now and kind of turning to something here to see its rendering. Yes, close to Yahweh, close is Yahweh to those being broken of heart. How close is Yahweh to those being broken of heart? Well, this close. He, that is our Lord Jesus Christ, went to Nazareth, where he was brought up. And he entered into the synagogue on the day of the Sabbath according to his custom, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of Isaiah the prophet was handed to him. And having unrolled the scroll, he found the place where it had been written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. On this account he anointed me to announce a good message to the poor. He has sent me forth to heal those having been broken in the heart." Maybe we need to more appropriately recognize this aspect of the ministry of the Lord Jesus as the Messiah, that this verse is telling us that why He was anointed, and we generally think of that, and rightly so, of His being a king. It is the principal significance of the word Messiah, which means anointed or anointed one. But in this description of the ministry of the anointed one, that, and I read this from Luke 4:16, and then into the 18th verse. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. In Acts chapter 10, that's the anointing of the Lord Jesus as the Christ. Peter spoke of how God anointed Him with the Holy Spirit. So His anointing oil was the Holy Spirit. This is one of the reasons why we say, it's actually the principal reason why I say that oil in Old Testament typology is usually indicative of the Holy Spirit. Then on this account, He anointed me with that Holy Spirit to announce a good message to the poor. That's the first of the reasons given here. He has sent me forth to heal those having been broken in the heart. That's the second. To proclaim forgiveness to captives is third. And recovery of sight to the blind, that's four. To send forth the crushed in forgiveness, that's five. And to proclaim an acceptable year of the Lord is six. Sometimes these sixfold aspects of many things in the Scripture are remarkable. Without controversy, that is, confessedly, great is the mystery, the secret of piety. One, God was manifested in flesh. Two, justified or vindicated in spirit. Three, preached among the nations, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Seen by angels. Six. The sixfold confession called the secret of piety. Let's see if I can remember another one. If I'm not mistaken, this is another six. Let's go in this daring teaching today. Let's go to Hebrews 6, and where everyone can see if I'm right or wrong, and unplanned here. 6:1, therefore, having left the beginning of the word of the Christ, we should be carried on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of a change of mind from dead works, 1, and belief upon God, 2, of the doctrine of immersions, 3, and of laying on of hands, 4, and resurrection of the dead, 5, and of everlasting judgment, 6. Sixfold elements of the faith, those things called the elementary principles of the faith. Here's another, this is the sixfold mission of the Messiah, especially as to His first advent. You'll notice that kingship isn't mentioned here. And it's interesting, more than interesting, but instructive, where the Lord, since there were not chapter and verse divisions at this time, He can start it and stop it wherever He wants to without that feeling that we sometimes do of, we'll have to read the rest of the verse. He stops in the middle of what we would call a verse today. To proclaim an acceptable year of the Lord, the verse continues in Isaiah, and the year of the judgment of our God, because that's reserved for the second advent mission of the Messiah. I think instructively where He stopped. is indicative of everything about this first Advent mission. One of the teachings that I am, and I mean this in all sincerity, one of the teachings that I am most excited about hearing at this upcoming Christocentric conference is that teaching that deals with the fugue of the Advent, the epiphanic contrapuntal duologue that will be part of our study. This is something that, as I think about it, is very applicable to it. Here's all First Advent stuff as to the Messiah. And that Second Advent judgment is instructively omitted here. Not omitted like it's not there, just we've got to end the quotation somewhere. And we end the quotation where it appropriately ends, given the First Advent mission. After this event, they would go out amazed at the words of grace that came out of His mouth. This was something that was not commonplace. One might say these words of grace were as rare as a three-legged snake. And just about as rare. You say, there's no such thing as a three-legged snake. In the days of the flesh of our Lord Jesus Christ, if it were not for Him, there was no such thing as words of grace characterizing the teaching of those who were supposedly recognized as teachers. That's why it was so different. That's why they were amazed at it. Do any of these things indicate the harshness of a Pharisee? To announce a good message to the poor, to heal those having been broken in the heart, to proclaim forgiveness to captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to send forth the crushed in forgiveness. No, they got crushed by Pharisees. Pharisees crushed them in the first place. Let alone did they offer any kind of forgiveness. To proclaim an acceptable year of the Lord. We're still living in the ramifications, the ripple effect of that first Advent. We recognize, just as the Lord did at this time, that there's a day of judgment coming. But if we're in tune with where the Lord was and is in this time, judgment is not the keynote of our message. That is for the second Advent. You may hear it spoken of sometimes like almost vilified that a teacher or a ministry or a church doesn't seem to speak about judgment very often. Like the intimation is that, you know, they're ashamed of the Lord and His judgment, or they're courting human opinion. They always want to talk about the love of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God, but they don't represent the Lord well because they don't speak about His judgment to the same degree. Well, this is the acceptable year of the Lord. This is the time where God is accepting people, not in judgment, but upon belief. Our emphasis ought to be on the grace of God at this time, just as the Lord's was here. Here's His first Advent. We talk mainly about what He accomplished at that first Advent. We ought to, under grace, be emphasizing grace. I mean, doesn't that sound right? Romans 6. 13 and 14, we are not under law, which ministers judgment, but under grace. If we're like doing everything that we're doing under the umbrella of grace, grace is kind of the opposite of judgment. It's not that we shy away from the whole counsel of God. You hear me teach on the judgment of God, but when you just teach through the New Testament, and teach everything that's there, then you'll be teaching through the New Testament. If you spend the same amount of time on everything that's there, you will be spending much more time in grace matters than in judgment matters, because the New Testament spends much more time in grace matters than in judgment matters. So we have these things and kind of extend them into the time that we live in now. This acceptable year of the Lord, when Paul wrote just as much under this anointing here, this Holy Spirit influence, more than influence, domination. The Holy Spirit just controlling everything that he was writing when under that inspiration. He says that now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation, not the day of judgment. And so because of that, they made this grace known, this forgiveness known, because that's what this age is all about. When we look at these things that the Lord has been sent to do, one of them is to heal those having been broken in the heart. We started off with this question, right? How close is Yahweh to those broken in the heart? Well, we could say this close at least. That He sent the Messiah to heal those broken in the heart, and that the Messiah, Yahweh the Son, was right with them to heal their broken heart. What happened to my text? There we go. Close is Yahweh to those being broken of heart. Have you ever prayed something along the lines of how you wanted to get close to God? This is one of the ways that He does that. He allows, but more than allows, if He's going to positively answer your prayer, He may bring things into your lives that result in your being broken of heart and especially receptive to everything that He has said. I'll tell you about a time when, very early on, it was within the first. It went into, it spilled over and kept going, but I mean, this time I'm talking about may have actually been the spillover into my second pastoral year. I'm coming up on like an anniversary of such pretty soon, this month, actually. And so my pastoral years begin in July, as when I first came to this church 26 years ago, almost 27. And that first year from July to July, and into that second, somewhere right around that, between that first and second year time, I remember there was, definitely in the first year, 9 months into it. 9 months into it, there was a critical decision that I had to make. And everything that I heard or read, I associated with that decision. It was like my antennae were up to receive anything, any direction from the Lord relative to this thing. That thing was heartbreaking. So my heart is broken, and then my antennae are up to receive from the Lord in a way that I might not be so receptive if I didn't go through these things. If the heart was not thus broken, the receptivity was not so keen. Was I close to the Lord at that time? Oh, like just right up against Him, trying to trying to hear His counsel on everything. Part of the reason why Yahweh is close to the broken of heart is because the broken of heart are so close to Him. If they're responding to that brokenness of heart in the right way. Close is Yahweh to those being broken of heart. The other side of this, that's kind of the human side, why humanly we tend to be closer to the Lord in such situations. It would be good for me if I was afflicted, one wise woman wrote in song once. It would be good for me to be afflicted. And there are a battery of reasons that you could extrapolate from the Scriptures as to why that is the case. Tonight we're looking at one of them because that affliction may break my heart in the sense that I'm feeling hurt. I am aware of my bankruptcy as far as the ability of human resources goes. I'm aware of my inability and the all-sufficiency of the Christ. He is El Shaddai in Hebrew, the one who is sufficiency. He is all-sufficiency. The Septuagint translates this El Shaddai two ways. You can almost follow who translated what, because one translator or one group of them maybe tend to translate El Shaddai as sufficient one, and the others translate it with Ponthokrator in Greek, which is where we get Almighty from. Often when you see El Shaddai and it is translated the Almighty in the Scripture, someone in modern times in English is taking their lead from the Septuagint translators who are translating that Hebrew text. He is Almighty. That's why He's all-sufficient. He is all-sufficient, though for more reasons than just that He is Almighty. Someone can... Theoretically, it's not true, it's only God, but someone could be almighty, but have no wisdom. And therefore, they have power to exact anything that they want and to execute anything they want. Again, this is all theoretical because it's only one person, God, who is like this, and He is wisdom. All sufficiency in God is because He has all wisdom to know what to do. He has all devotion to want to do that good to you. He's also got all power to actually effect it, to bring it about. He's El Shaddai. He is all sufficient. When you realize that He is El Shaddai and what that means, even if you didn't know that until today, you knew that. You knew those things, right? You may not have known that's all involved in El Shaddai, but you knew that God was those things. Then the human side of why close is Yahweh to those being broken in heart is because the human is wanting what He has and only He has. But the divine side is that His compassions are there to assist and to execute and to undertake for that one that He cares about. And He recognizes they're broken in heart. He pities us. He has compassion upon us. He empathizes in His omniscience with what we go through. So close is Yahweh to those being broken of heart. And will He stop with empathy, or will that compassion reach to the actual doing of something? It is the latter. And He will save the smashed in spirit. Now here's what I do when I translate. I don't know of anybody that translates this as smashed. The word broken, and it's various words like it. Oh, that's one of those that really challenges and taxes the vocabulary of a wordsmith in English to try to find just the right word for this. There are just there's dozens. There's like tens of different words that all get translated broken in the KJV for all of these Hebrew words. They all get translated broken. When you try to assign the perfect meaning to each of those words, thesauri is what we need. Like, I'm running out of words in English. And give me all of the kinds of words give me words to choose from. When I look at all of these words, this is very time consuming sometimes, you look at all of these Hebrew words, all of them translated broken, which is the one that I should translate broken? Meaning that all of the others have to have a different word, at least by this methodology that I tell you that I subscribe to. I look at this word, I get what it means, I look at it from in another lexicon, I look at it in another word study book, I get, okay, this is the idea of this word. It's breaking in the sense that something like when I actually tried to think of something, what can I get that is large, glass, and fragile? And I will illustrate it for you tonight, and I chose not to do that. But if I took, like, say, a glass globe, and I went over here and I was thinking about, I was picturing doing this for this, and just throwing it down and watching it and go out like that as it hit the floor, that kind of shattering, that's this word in Hebrew. In other places, though, this word is utilized in Hebrew to talk about when that happens, okay, you go from globe up high to all on a level, like all of the mass went out that way. This is the word that's also used when something's on there. It's already down there on the ground, and you stamp it or you put pressure and weight upon it so that it flattens it. What word can we use in English for that? I think that's the word smash. As I search through my word bank, as I go through the word category, in my mind I'm thinking smash is the best word for this. These smashed in spirit, the ones that God saves, and it's in apposition to being broken of heart. Let me show you some of the places where this is found. I started with this question, right? First turn to Isaiah 57. But I started with this question as you make your way to Isaiah 57. I started with this question. Have you ever prayed something like, God, I want to be very close to You. Make me close to You. Then when you start feeling yourself being smashed, do you ever relate to that prayer? Do you ever think, oh, this is the answer. Thank You, God. This is the answer to my prayer to make me very close to You. No, you isolate it. You get tunnel vision. The emotional shutoff valve, cuts you off from all other thinking and says, this is terrible. This is awful. Why is this happening to me? This may be happening to you. I don't say every time, any situation, any bad thing you think is a bad thing you go through. It's because of that. There are so many reasons in the Word of God. That's why it's so dangerous to just flippantly assign, this is why you're suffering like this, to anyone. You really need to know much about their life. They need to be transparent with you as to the sharing of their heart. They don't have to be. Nobody's obligated to do that ever. But if you're going to make a very solid evaluation with all of the biblical reasons out there, they're going to have to do that with you. That's why these programs, honestly, and I don't have any angst toward them, but I do just have to say, these call-in programs, Christian call-in programs, maybe you hear them in the afternoon on Word FM. They can't do that, especially when they keep cutting the person off in their explanation. You need to hear that soul tell you everything that soul can tell you about what they're feeling and about what they're going through and about what their situations are. To say that, and you don't know that the other person's involved. They always get these calls, right? A spouse calls about the other spouse. And he's like this and he does this and I don't know why. And you don't understand that you're getting one side of this, right? I hear men call in, I hear women call in. I always think there's no way that anyone can make that evaluation. This is something for a pastor that loves these people and knows them and sees them in church and has studied their soul under the Word and under life's experiences. This is not for somebody that they don't know in some other state on the telephone. It's intricate. I don't even know that anybody could rightly say, this is the reason why this suffering is in your life in most cases. So maybe this is the reason if you experience such. It's because you ask for it. You didn't know that you were asking for it. It's a good thing. This is usually, I'm going to go so far as to say, it's always a good thing if you suffer. Because we've really only got one of a couple of situations that all of those variables, all of those, you know, those reasons fit under two large categories. Right? Either I'm in sin, and this comes about because it's the natural consequences of my living in sin. Or, and that's a good thing, because Jeremiah says, your own backslidings will correct you. Like, get a taste of what it's like to live for sin. Feels fun at the beginning or else you wouldn't do it. Now, here's the payday. Now it's time to pay the piper. There are these results to sin, where the Scripture says, the way of the transgressor is hard. In other words, you made your bed and now you have to lie in it, and it's not like we're glad about that, but it's like, this is a natural result of sin. Or, God is chastening you so that you might become a sharer, a participant in His holiness. That's good. Or you've got the other situation where you didn't deserve this suffering, for and it's not a result of what you did, then it's definitely good. Because there isn't even a downside to it. It's not even something, there's this dark part of it, it's your sin. It's not even any dark part to it. It's just, God has allowed this because you love Him. Because you're devoted to Him. He's orchestrating this for the good. That tells me it's always good. The smashed in spirit. Are the smashed in spirit here tonight? This is a very small gathering as gatherings go. Though actually, let me just do a quick, I don't play the numbers game, so I don't even know, but so I have to do it if I'm going to do it now. 1, 2, 3. 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, 22, 23, 24, 25, 26, 27, 28 was here and left. Do you realize that that's just a little less than half of the believers in our church? Do you realize what other churches would do to get a little less than half of their church to come out on a Wednesday night? That's like unheard of. So we've got a small church, and so you've got a small group of people here, but percentage-wise, where else do you see this happen? Midweek services with that kind of a percentage of attendance. It's fantastic. But do you hear this said sometimes, like, in a group this large, there must be... In a group this small, is there anybody here that's smashed in spirit? Oh, I'll bet. Even if the group is small, you might even say that the smashed in spirit may even be there because they're close to Yahweh. Because the antennae are up. Oh, they're definitely going to be there. Their answer may be there that night. Or if not their answer, the thing that enables them to go on for another week might be said in passing that night. They want that wisdom. They're in their word. They need it. Let's talk about these smashed. Isaiah 57:15. For thus says the high and exalted one, who lives forever, whose name is holy. That's only God, right? And it's got to be God. Nobody else fits that. I dwell on a high and holy place, and with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite. There's these smashed in spirit people. This Hebrew word, baka, which we're translating smashed in our text, two times in this verse. God dwells in heaven. Where is God's dwelling? In heaven. And right with the one who's lowly in his spirit, contrite in heart, who is smashed in his spirit. Look at Psalm 143, verse 3. Psalm 143, 3. For the enemy has persecuted my soul. He has crushed my life to the ground. That word crushed is daka. That's our word. NAS is translating it crushed here. He has crushed my life to the ground. The enemy has. He has made me dwell in dark places like those who have long been dead. Therefore my spirit is overwhelmed within me. My heart is appalled within me. Someone said to me just this week that they were overwhelmed. As to one person speaking to me and me explaining why someone else they were talking about did what they did, I said they're overwhelmed by the challenges that are in their life right now. This overwhelmed and appalled, spirit overwhelmed, heart appalled, is called crushed, or dacha, smashed in life. Here it was by an enemy. Alright, some, in the Old Testament especially, some human being, or some group of human beings, or some human beings, plural, that aren't associated with each other, so they're not part of the same group. Humans doing things so that the saint's soul is smashed under it, and God will save the smashed in spirit. He is close to those being broken of heart. Back to Isaiah 53 this time. Isaiah 53. If God's going to save the smashed in spirit, how will He do it? I guess we could say there's two ways that He could do it. He could resurrect that glass globe that is your spirit. All right? Even though I didn't do it today, I should have done it. You just have to picture it now. It's up to your imagination. Okay? Get out the super glue. All of those little shards, all of those little pieces. About 2 years ago, as I was lifting weights with some of the teenage boys in our church, one of them was messing with a window, big window, like a, almost a door-sized window, like this, in Corydon and Jill's upstairs, what is that, garage. And the window fell out, and one of these globe things, it didn't go out that way, outside, it fell in. To this day, after sweeping it, walking around, I still find pieces of glass all over the floor. Okay? Get out the super glue. Get at putting the globe, the glass globe, smashed, back together. You're never going to do it. You're not going to be able to do it. You will not be able to put that. It is impossible for a human being. You will not be able to get every piece of that back the way it was. Nor can you, even if you could. There'd be glue between all those pieces. It would be misshapen. It wouldn't look the way it was. Only God can repair that. God may use some people. God may garner the help of His body. But if He uses them, then He's done it and He used them. If He doesn't use them, He can do it all on His own in those strange secret workings that He does in our private lives. But He can either just resurrect that those pieces and bring them back into that globe, or He can, because analogies break down here, He can just remove the enemy or remove the situation. Either way, you're not smashed in the soul anymore, right? If He doesn't choose to do it by removing the problem, can He do it if the problem is still there? And He says, I'm just going to so call to every piece of sliver of glass that's all over the floor now, call it all back and bring it back together. Can He so strengthen and stabilize your spirit from the inside that it's not smashed anymore, though the problem is still there? Yep, that's one of the ways that He saves the smashed in spirit. It's actually a way that gives Him more glory, if you think about it. God has to kill my enemy, or God has to remove the situation, and then I may be happy again, and I may be a fair-weather friend to God. Or, He can just so stabilize and strengthen, establish, and settle me, 1 Peter 5:10, that in spite of horrid difficulties, I am living as a victor in life. As Romans would put it, we reign in life through one Christ Jesus. that the Lord is big enough to have me function operationally as if there were no problem, when the problem even worsens, is, in my opinion, greater glory to Him than if He just removes the problem. But one way or another, and I leave it up to Him, I don't try to tell God how to be God. I don't tell Him how to do His job. I just cry out to Him and say, fix it. You know, it's like Peter. We're going to get to this probably in 2 weeks of Sundays. I've been waiting to get here, diatessaronically, waiting to get to this walking on the water. All right? Peter doesn't say, as he starts to sink, and how fast do you think somebody sinks when the only thing was holding them up was faith and they don't have any anymore? It's not like my faith is beginning to wane. I'm fighting it. It's like, I don't have faith anymore. You know, you look like you're on a dunking machine. I'm like way out here, walking on water. Stop believing. Somebody hit the thing. Bang, boom. Dunking machine. He doesn't have time to tell God how to be God, you know? He doesn't have time to say, Lord Jesus, save me by either having a ship that I didn't know about here throw out a life raft to me, or by holding out your hand, or maybe a God, you make the waves, put me up into the boat. He's just, all he can say is, Lord, save me! I don't know, but in our Greek class today, maybe it's Kyrie! Maybe it's evocative of the word Lord. I'm addressing you! Save me! And he must, I give him credit, and I'm going to give him credit 2 weeks from now. You know, everybody talks about Peter, and he got out there, impetuous Peter. It's just always so reckless. I don't think there's anything reckless about it when the Lord Jesus Christ says, come out of here, walk on the water. I think you're on the most stable ground you could be on if the Lord in His Word told you to walk on water. Well, then why does he start sinking? Because Peter got his eyes off of the Lord and onto the wind. Yes, he did that. Yes, I know he did that. But let's give him some credit. Here's a guy that is so far away from your boat that you can't make out that it's the Lord. You've got to say, Lord, Kyrie, might be Kyrie again. If it's you, bid me to come, and the rest of the guys think it's a ghost. So he's far enough away, I can't make out that's who he is. I've walked that far on water that the Lord could just reach out His hand. I like to give apostles credit when people bash apostles pre-Pentecost. But he did sink here. He doesn't tell the Lord Jesus Christ how to do the God thing, how to do the Messiah thing in the canonic protocol. He just, Lord, save me, and the Lord reaches out His hand. To him it seems somewhat incomprehensible. He said, one of little belief. Why did you doubt? Why did I doubt? Really, Lord, I'm walking on water. I'm defying the laws of physics. Yes, you're defying the laws of physics by the man who made the laws of physics. Why would you doubt? Why would you doubt? You have to know. It wasn't like you took a step and then you sunk like, am I really walking? No, I'm not. It wasn't like that. It was like, I'm walking. God is holding me up on water. Why would you doubt? You know you can't do that. You know that's impossible. Why would you, all the way out here, why would you doubt? Because I'm a smashed globe. That's why I doubt. Can the Lord call those pieces back together and strengthen them more than they were before? Have you ever heard this thing that's just absolutely anti-biblical? It totally flies in the face of 1 John 1:9. Have you ever heard this thing when you hear it in Christian circles? The bird with the broken wing never flies as high again. That's absolutely not true. That's totally not true. The bird with the broken wing confesses his sins. God's faithful and just to forgive him his sins and cleanse him from all unrighteousness. That means he takes away the effects of sin upon that spot in his soul. It is as if he has never sinned. It's not the reason you have weaknesses is not because you've sinned in that groove so many times before you've worn a groove into your brain. No, you haven't. Will you sin? You confess your sin. There's no groove. The first beginnings of a groove don't get made there. The ball that was smashed gets divinely, providentially, sovereignly put back together stronger at the places where it was broken than ever. Peter was broken because he didn't understand grace the way he did after he got smashed himself. How do you think, when you say, I swear I don't know the man. I think that really, like, you talk about grooves. What's the groove potential? I mean, just deeply. No one needs to tell him he sinned. He knows it. He is, as we say, painfully aware of it. It's deep in him. Now, I don't think that, though, I swore I wouldn't do this. And I did this, and it was against the Lord. I don't think that guilt of sin anywhere compares to then when you see the Lord walk out, the rooster crows, he looks right at you, right after the third time you did. I don't think that compares to then the Lord being crucified and buried and you not believing that he has risen, he's going to rise from the dead. I cannot imagine the guilt, the self-deprecation, the self-loathing that Peter had to live in those 3 days between crucifixion and resurrection. 3 days and three nights felt like to him like three millennia. Does the Lord put that globe back together? Look at this guy. Just fast forward, going to Acts 2. Is that globe put back together? Look at how about the way he's going to die? Is that globe put back together? That's totally put back together. And it's stronger than the places that were shattered. The place that was shattered was, the place where it broke was fear of man and what they might do to me. They might kill me too. They might crucify me too. Peter dies being crucified because he was loyal to the Lord. I tell you, he was stronger at the point of break than he was prior to when it was broken. This is the grace of God. This is the, what can we call it? The restorative grace of God. This is the, I don't care what you did, grace of God. This is the grace of God that says forgiveness is not theoretical, but it is full and it is free and it is real and will even make it better than when you sinned before. But he was also stronger there because he didn't judge anybody ever again. He writes in 1 Peter at the end of the epistle, I testify to you that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. Peter became a grace man. Because he had to be. He was reduced to being a grace man. There wasn't any propping up of his soul. There wasn't any psychological self-esteem left in him. There wasn't anything that he could look at internally, intrinsically, inherently. He could agree with his brother Paul and say, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. So I'm cast upon grace. I'm thrown upon God and I'm not disappointed. Okay. Let's go to the next verse, as much as I don't want to leave this one. Abundant are the evils of the righteous. These evils, this isn't moral evil here, this is the evil, and this word is used two ways all the time, not all the time, or else there wouldn't be two ways, right? Half of the time, this word is used like adversity, like stuff that is unpleasant, you don't like. And half of the time it's used for moral evil, like wickedness. Well, if they're righteous, we're not talking about the evil, the abundant evils. Right? We're talking about the evil that they experience, and that makes sense in our context, right? Because we're dealing with things in life that break your heart and smash your spirit. And prior to this week, last week, and even the week before, we're talking about those exigencies and vicissitudes and those things that come against us that are just terrible as far as our experience and our emotional response to them would have it. These evils, as to the righteous. Now these are righteous, as you're going to see in the verses coming up. These righteous ones are righteous by imputation. Enjoy it, because usually the righteous in the Psalms, they're talking about the imparted righteousness. I'll show you this imputation coming up. But abundant are the evils of the righteous, and from all of them Yahweh will deliver him. So, if you were so acceptable to God, if you were pleasing God, you wouldn't have these kind of problems. That's the opposite of what this is saying. This is saying God has accepted you, God has embraced you, God has welcomed you, God has received you. You're one of God's people, and abundant are the evils that you will experience. Some of you are very young, relatively speaking, to others here and others in the world. You haven't had abundant evils of this kind of evil, like problems, trials, affliction, tribulation, dilemmas, pain, hurt. I haven't had maybe so much of it. There's nothing wrong with you from the other, like the adversity gospel. You know, you got people with the prosperity gospel, nothing should be wrong with you. You got other people who have the adversity gospel, like, oh, if you're a believer, it's woe is me. It's always going to be bad. And it's neither one of them. But when we count them all up, there's a lot of evils to the righteous. And from all of them, Yahweh will deliver him, either by removal of the situation or rebuild stronger the smashed globe. You're going to come out of this a victor. You're going to be an overcomer. You are nikitake. You are Greek for likely to overcome. It's probable that you will overcome, because Yahweh is going to do it. Here's how He does it. Keeping all of His bones, not one of them will be broken. Let me get this straight. I've got abundant evils, but in them, I know I'll never break a bone. Is that what we're talking about? I've got all kinds of hardship, but I got a promise in the Word of God, if I ever go snowboarding and land the wrong way, I'll never break my ankle. Is that what we're talking about? I will have all kinds of problems. I'll have hideous circumstances and terrible situations. But if I ever go climbing a tree, I'll never fall out of it and you break my arm. That's not what we're talking about. What's it mean then? What exactly do you mean, God? None of His bones will be broken. Well, it's kind of like this. You'll never get to the place where God breaks you. I don't mean that you won't get smashed. I don't mean you won't get crushed. You understand this is all analogous language. You understand this is all figurative. It's an analogy. It breaks down someplace. I'm just saying, it won't get to the place where you can't handle it. Alright? This is the first thing that comes to mind. I'm sorry, it used to be a big part of my life. It's still part of it, but not a big part. There's an exercise you do curls with your arms, okay? On something like this. They call these preacher curls because it looks like what preachers stand behind. I got to do those. If I go down like this and people keep adding weight, all right, my son is like, I would always tell him, make it really hard for me to get this up. And I mean, I would be strained with everything in me and it wouldn't be moving. And I would think, you're supposed to help a little. And it's like, I'd be there like for, seem like an eternity. And, okay. What if he put weight on? What if he put more weight on? My arm doesn't go anymore this way. In the picture, you got this. In the picture, I might get so much weight that this joint's even hurting. I may feel like I'm going to break. It may be bad. God will never actually allow it to snap. All right? This is the kind of language I want you to go here with me. This is the kind of language we find, the idea, the concept, in 2 Corinthians 4. Look with me, if you will, at verses 8 through 10. Paul's talking about his own experience and the experience of believers, because he says, we are holding this treasure in clay vessels in verse 7. Verse 8, in everything being afflicted. In other words, is there any kind of affliction that I'm not going to get? Is there such a thing as a trouble that I won't experience? Paul's saying, probably not. In everything being afflicted, but not being restricted. In other words, it never got to the place where I said, I can't, I'm restricted, I can't follow God anymore. That would be my bone being broken. That would be, it was too much to humanly handle. He goes on, same kind of idea, watch. Being perplexed, but not entirely perplexed. Man, I'm confused and I don't know how to think about this. But not to the place where I don't know anything anymore. Not to the place where it broke. Not to the place where my faith was non-existent anymore. You say, I know people who got there. Yes, they didn't have to get there. They chose to buckle under that pressure. God didn't give them more than they could handle. 1 Corinthians 10:13. Being persecuted, but not being forsaken. If everyone was against me, there's one person that will never leave me, so I'll never be forsaken. I can't, as a Christian, be utterly forsaken anymore. I can't. You know why? Go back to Smashed. I had you turn to Isaiah 53. You thought I forgot this, didn't you? I did forget this, but I just remembered it again at the perfect spot. Look at 53:5. This is why we'll never be forsaken. But He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed. That's our word for the globe. Smashed. For our iniquities, the chastening for our well-being upon Him. And by His scourging, we are healed. Look down to verse 10. But Yahweh was pleased to smash Him. To crush Him. NAS, crush. My choice of translation there, smash. Putting Him to grief. The Lord was smashed, I mean smashed. So that we would never be smashed to that extent. He was forsaken smashed. So that we could never be forsaken smashed. We may be persecuted. I was thinking today. You notice, not today. But I was thinking one of these days, I was watching something on TV and there was this guy, man, he was all ramped up about this other human. All right, I didn't even think it was like, you know, some Christian context, you know. Somebody's written a book about this great Christian. And all they do is they talk about that great, they have lecture circuits and they go and they talk about this great Christian, you know. And I think, you know what, I just can't get
like that with anybody. I know that it's kind of like beyond what's written about them, but I thought, maybe this guy thinks that this particular Christian is like the greatest example. He respects this Christian more than any other Christian that he's known of in church history somewhere. And I thought, who would that be for me? And I think, well, he's not really a Christian, he's the Christ. But if I had to pick somebody who wasn't the Christ, it'd be somebody in the apostles. And I thought, if I said not the apostles, I really like Athanasius. I like him. Don't just like recognize anybody. I like him. He did some gutsy things, and there was a point he got exiled by the emperor 5 times. Man, that says, I'm going to wait to see this guy decorated at the Bema. You know, you went against the king of the inhabited world 5 times and stood for Christ 5 times. 5 Arian or unbeliever in another sense. Constantine was the first of them. The plague called Constantine. He's the first one to exile him. Take an Egyptian monk and exile him in the wintertime into the German forest. Just drop him off in the middle of Germany in the winter. Freezing. That's the first of his exiles. Somebody who was a friend of his, not really, but thought he was a friend of his, someone sentimental toward Athanasius, one time said to him, and I know I've shared this with you before, but they said to Athanasius, listen, stop this. You're killing yourself. This creed, and if you've ever been with us at an all-night doctrine time, interactive all-night doctrine time, we've had 2 of those at least, three maybe. It's about, I was thinking of it, about time for us to have another one of those. And you've seen how Arian creeds look so Christian when they're trying to disguise their Arianism. People are saying, you actually agree with that creed, Athanasius. And he could say like, yes, but I know what they mean by that one word. Yes, but you actually agree with that. Yes, but they mean something else by the way they're using that one word. I will not sign that creed. You don't sign that creed, you're exiled again. You're not signing that creed, they may kill you this time. One of his friends said to him, the world is against Athanasius. And his answer was, then Athanasius is against the world. And from that point on, he used to sign everything every letter that he wrote in Latin, contra mundum, against the world. Sincerely, Athanasius, against the world. If the world is against me, the whole world is against me, I can't be forsaken. I'm not forsaken. Because the only person that matters won't forsake me. Look at that as he goes on. Being persecuted but not being forsaken. Being thrown down but not destroyed. Being just cast down but I never die. You just keep throwing me, bang, you know. Smash, you know, all just keep gets. There's a certain level where it breaks your skull. I mean, it's like this never happens. Always carrying about in the body the putting to death of the Lord Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. That's plan B. You see, the A, remove the problem. B is keep him in the problem, even turn up the heat. Make the problem worse, but make him manifest the Lord Jesus Christ and live in the joy of it beyond anything that's being done to him. We never see the breaking of the bone in that sense. Evil will thoroughly put the wicked to death, and those hating the righteous are guilty. Look, the evil that they think is sustaining them, the evil that makes it that they're not persecuted, the evil that says, I'm not going through any of these problems, every affliction, I hardly get any affliction. Yes, and you live in evil, that evil is going to thoroughly put you to death. And those hating the righteous are guilty. Now watch this, the A part of 21, evil will thoroughly put the wicked to death. Note its contrast in the A part of verse 22. Yahweh is ransoming the soul of His servants. That is, they were slated for death, but He's found a redemption. He's found a ransom. His name is Christ Jesus, the righteous. He ransoms our soul out of death, making us the righteous. Look at the B part of 21, and those hating the righteous are guilty. Look at the B part of 22, and none of those taking refuge in Him will be guilty. That's why if I had to be ransomed from death, and now I can't be guilty, you're talking about imputed righteousness, aren't you? I was guilty unto death, but I was ransomed from that. The Lord Jesus Christ stepped in between me and the divine bullet. He took the death that had my name on it, and now He gives me the life that He lives in post-death. Is there life after death? Let's consult the National Enquirer. New proof for life after death. I like the old proof. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. I don't need your new proof. I like the old proof. The old proof feels much better, thank you. The old proof fits just finely. Those taking in refuge in Him, none of those taking refuge in Him will be guilty. How about some of those taking refuge in Him will be guilty? We were having fun with it as we were putting these chairs together, and people were marveling at how well I screwed in these book racks. And we were talking about, you know, the way that the Scripture says something, and then when people teach that, they teach exactly the opposite, even from the same passage. And we were having fun with some of the, like, how they must read it. Instead of, it is finished, it's close. Instead of, I give them eternal life and they shall never perish, I give them eternal life and they might not perish. What's some of the other ones we were saying here, huh? You remember any of those last night? What is it? Yes. Come to Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will make it worse. You know, the Lord has given us promises, as Peter calls them, great and exceedingly precious promises, by which we become partakers, participants in the divine nature. That means our character, by our believing and applying the promises, gets conformed to His character. There is a transformation in our soul. There is a revolution going on in our spirits. There is a metamorphosis in our hearts, so that these formerly death-slated, non-ransomed people, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, which is named the forgiveness of sins, brings us into regeneration and progressive sanctification. And we become partakers of the divine nature. And we will not be guilty. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.